Everybody.
Evening.
As I mentioned this morning, we're doing another lesson in the Why Should I Believe series, which is we've been doing this for a while. I don't remember when we started, but it's been several months of going through this, and I hope it's been beneficial. With many objectives in this study of both being able to have conversations with others about why we believe what we believe. We talked about this morning. We're going to talk about it again tonight about Peter's instruction to be prepared to give a defense. We started way back in lesson one with that as kind of our foundation of this series. And talking about how it's not even just those strangers that we may come in contact with or people outside of our own family that we come in contact with. Sometimes it can be folks in our family. It could be our children. It could be our grandchildren who are being drawn away by the influence of the world and who have very deep questions that they may or may not be willing to ask. But we as parents, as grandparents, as brothers and sisters in Christ need to be ready to have those conversations and even bring up those topics even if they're not willing to ask those questions. But also that this is a study which was intended to be helpful for our own faith. And that's one of the reasons why I entitled it, Why Should I Believe? Because I think that there are some of us who we go through seasons of doubt. We go through seasons of question. And it's good to be reminded that while we can't have definitive proof of the unseen, in terms of like a court of law, there are many reasons why faith in God and faith in His Son is logical. We've been talking through that for many weeks. If you have not been with us through this entire study or you missed some lessons, I mentioned this last week that I have tried to compile resources, which includes the slides. Jeff or others record the audio of every one of these lessons as we do them on our website. And then most of these we have video for. I mentioned last week that we do our video through Facebook, and sometimes Facebook decides to mute the sound. And I think the reason is because they perceive that one of the hymns that we're singing is the copyright's held by somebody else, and so they mute the sound of the whole thing. And so there's at least one of the lessons where the video's out there, but there's no sound. So if you just want to watch me moving around and moving my arms, you're welcome to go watch it. But I didn't link to it. But anyway, all of that is out there. I have not updated it as of last week, but as of the week before, it is completely updated. So I will be updating with last week's audio and video and this week's slides, audio and video, if the recording comes through. But out there, teamag.com/believe2024 to be able to have those resources. So tonight we're going to look at the question, this is lesson 9, is Jesus really the only way? And the thought behind this as a question for a lesson is, as I mentioned this morning, is twofold as well. That there is always the possibility that others may challenge us, that if we believe that Jesus is the only way and we discount other ways, whatever those might be, that they may perceive that that is arrogance, okay? That that's an arrogant, how could you believe that what you believe is the only way, that that is an arrogant thing. But there's also the possibility, and I said this is something that has occurred to me from time to time, where I will think, I grew up, I was born into a family who were Christians. I was raised in the church. And while I've been very vocal about this, that I have gone through seasons in my life of doubt, that accompanied a season of physical trial that I was enduring, but I went through a significant season of doubt. Even though I've gone through that, I still largely believe what I was raised to believe. And I'm sure many of you in here could say the same thing, right? That you largely believe today what you were raised to believe. And so that sometimes, you know, one of those middle of the night things where you think you're super tired and I'm going to fall asleep right away, but you lay your head on the pillow and all of a sudden all the thoughts in the world pop in your head. And it's like, why now? And one of those thoughts sometimes can be, for me, well, is the only reason why I believe what I believe because that's the way I was raised. And is it, and I can even think internally, is it arrogant for me to believe that what I believe is the only way? Does that make sense? Kind of two different ways of thinking about this. You know, to this point, we've spent a lot of time talking about reasons to believe. So this is not going to rehash all of that. Okay, I'm going to talk about some of it. But this is not a lesson we're going to go back through all the arguments for the existence of God or the evidence for the resurrection or, you know, those things that we've already been through or evidence that the Bible is trustworthy. You know, we've been through all of those things. This is really getting at, you know, the idea of believing that there is one singular way. And is that reasonable? Okay. And as I've already alluded to a couple of times, it really gets around to the idea of arrogance. Is it arrogant to believe that there is only one way and that the way that we believe is the only way? Is that an arrogant way of thinking? And there are many, I could pull from many quotes out there about those who have challenged Christians in what they believe as being arrogant. I'll give you one from Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was an evangelist who later became an agnostic and then after that became an atheist. And you're like, what's the difference between an agnostic and an atheist? An agnostic says, I don't know what I can believe. I don't know if I have enough evidence to know that there's a God. Whereas an atheist would say, there is no God. Right? And so he went from, you know, being an evangelist to being an agnostic to being an atheist. And this quote from, he wrote a book, Farewell to God, documenting his path of leaving God. And he said, Christians are a small minority in the world. Approximately 4 out of every 5 people on the face of the earth believe in gods other than the Christian God. The more than 5 billion people, again, this was some time ago. There's way more people than that now. The more than 5 billion people who live on earth revere or worship more than 300 gods. If one includes the animist or tribal religions, the number rises to more than 3,000. Are we to believe that only Christians, I want you to note that at the end of this quote, that the aim is that Christians believe that only Christians are right. And so that goes to the question that I've already worded, and that is, are we arrogant to believe and teach that Jesus is the only way? There's two elements of that. To believe it, but then also to teach it. Is that arrogant to believe that Jesus is the only way? And is it arrogant to teach others or tell others that Jesus is the only way? Is that arrogant? Well, let me say this. Is it possible to believe that Jesus is the only way and communicate that in an arrogant way? Sure it is. Sure it is. Going back to our base text, all the way back in lesson 1 of 1 Peter 3:15, we tend to focus on Peter's instruction to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. But how does he say to do it? With gentleness and respect. And no matter what we are facing in terms of challenge, in terms of opposition, in terms of those who would say, you're nothing but a bunch of arrogant, single-minded, closed-minded, whatever, people. Our mandate is to communicate that with gentleness and respect. So is it possible for us to do it in an arrogant, conceited, I'm better than you way? Sure it is. Sure it is. And so we have to be careful about that. And as a reminder, and we talked about this last week, we kind of closed out our lesson on, the title of the lesson was Why Should We Go to Church? And we really focused on a couple of different oppositions of why people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't need this church stuff. And one of those oppositions is, well, I like the church, but I don't like Christians, or I don't need the church. And we looked at example after example after example in Scripture of how you can't separate Christian from church. Jeff did a lesson this morning in our class about the word ekklesia. Every time you see the word church in the New Testament, it is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, called out of. And that is true both individually and collectively. The church are those who were called out of. And that is true, again, both individually and collectively. You cannot separate being called out from being part of the body of Christ. But then there's also the accusation that, well, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, and there's the quote that is attributed to Gandhi, which we don't know whether Gandhi said it or not. But he said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Because of the, you know, that being hypocritical. He said, is it possible for us to be hypocritical? Yes. Are we hypocritical? Yes. Why? Because we're flawed human beings. All of us, even though we have died to sin being our master, do we still trip and fall? Yes, I do. Frequently. We saw how the early church faced hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira. And what happened? The church continued to grow. So they didn't throw up their hands and go, we can't do this anymore because we're just a bunch of hypocrites. No, they continued to grow. But we have to be humble about it. We have to be humble about it. And is it possible to be arrogant? Yes, it's possible to be arrogant. But here's the thing. Personally, individually, we don't have a reason to be arrogant. Because the whole reason that we believe that Jesus is the only way is because we believe that we can't do it on our own. And we talked about this Wednesday night in our study of Galatians. We'll get there in a second, but we talked about the concept of boasting, and we'll get to Galatians in the next slide. But one of the greatest passages about what God has done for us through Jesus, how we were in an utterly and completely hopeless state because of our sin, and that God rescued us from our sin, is in Ephesians 2. And Paul says it two different ways. He first says we were dead in our sins, and then later he says we were separated, dividing wall. The two ways of saying the same thing. But then he talks about how Jesus, he rescued us through Jesus. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is in verse 8. What is grace? It's a free gift, right? We did nothing to earn it. God gave it to us, the gift of Jesus. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. And it also kind of points us again to what I talked about. We were talking about it in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul was talking about how those legalizing teachers who were trying to lead those Galatians astray, that what did they do? They were all about a good show in the flesh, right? Which Paul was, as I said, a subject matter expert on a good show in the flesh because he was a Pharisee. He knew what it meant to have a righteousness of your own where no one can say anything bad about you. It's all about what's done on the outside. And he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul over and over and over again said, I have nothing to boast about except Jesus Christ. So, as we begin this lesson, let it be a reminder that it's possible to be arrogant, but we have nothing to be arrogant about. Because that free gift that we have received is out there for everybody else too. And everybody else is just like us, and that without the blood of Jesus, we are all equally lost. Equally lost. So there's nothing for us to be arrogant about. There's nothing for us to be arrogant about. But I want to talk about truth. If we are arrogant and we communicate that Jesus is the only hope out of arrogance, does that make our belief in Jesus arrogant? That Jesus is the only way? Does that invalidate the truth? What we believe to be the truth? A very prominent apologist who passed away a couple years ago, named Ravi Zacharias, he said this. He says, if truth does not exclude, then no assertion of a truth claim is being made. It's just an opinion that is being stated. Anytime you make a truth claim, you mean something contrary to it is false. Truth excludes its opposite. That's the nature of truth, right? If you hold to something that you believe to be true, what are you naturally doing? You're excluding everything that contradicts it, right? You're excluding everything that contradicts it. And so, if we say that Jesus is the only way, that's our truth, that is not inherently arrogant. Because to hold to a truth is to exclude everything else that contradicts that truth, right? And there are many, many people who believe in many, many different ways who have a similar viewpoint. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. That they believe that their way is the only way, right? That they believe that their way is the only way. And so does it, if you have truth, does the messenger in their arrogance, if they're arrogant, does that invalidate the truth? If you go back far enough in history, you will find a time in which the majority of people who lived on this earth believed that the sun revolved around the earth, right? You see the sun revolving around the earth. If you go back far enough in history, you will find that almost everybody believed that the sun revolved around the earth. Now, today, not only do we know differently than that, but we've actually had people who have been in space and we've sent probes and we understand more about how it works. But let's go back to the time when almost everybody believed that the sun revolved around the earth. What if you had a few people that said, no, the earth revolves around the sun, but everyone who said that were arrogant jerks? Would that make them wrong? Would that make what they were stating wrong if they were arrogant about it? Doesn't change the nature of truth, right? Truth is always truth, and truth always excludes anything that contradicts it. Okay? Different example. I missed my slide. Even if delivered with arrogance, the truth is still the truth. I just said that. Now you see it on a slide. This man. How many of you ever heard of a Ponzi scheme? Anybody ever heard of a Ponzi scheme? Those of you that haven't heard of it, it's a type of fraud that involves the illusion of money being invested, okay? But money is never invested. If someone is trying to pull off a Ponzi scheme, then what they are doing is collecting money from lots of different people in the ruse that they're going to invest that money and give them the returns, okay? But instead what they do is they collect all the money, they never invest it, and they pay out the incremental returns from the big pot of money that they have, okay, as they continue to collect more money. And they give out, again, the returns with the hope that very few people ever cash out, okay? And in modern times, one of the most absolutely elaborate Ponzi schemes that was ever executed was Bernie Madoff. $6 billion, something crazy that he claimed to have in his investment fund. But that was all named after this gentleman, the Ponzi scheme, Charles Ponzi. Charles Ponzi did not invent the Ponzi scheme, but he was so notorious for it that they named it after him. He was a con man. He was a schemer. He was a fraudster. Okay. One of those people that you can say every single thing that comes out of his mouth, I'll never trust any of them, ever, because he's always up to a scheme. He's always up to no good. But even if Charles Ponzi, the notorious Italian schemer, by the way, lived in the late 1800s to the early 1900s, if he stated truth, it's still truth, right? It doesn't matter who states it. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter what kind of attitude they have. It doesn't matter what kind of demeanor they have. Truth is always truth. Again, the truth is always the truth regardless of who states it. He doesn't change it if, again, should we be arrogant in the way we communicate? No. But even if some Christians are, does that invalidate truth? Does that invalidate truth? You go back to what Charles Templeton had to say about Christians. And Templeton's challenge is nothing more than argumentum ad hominem. And Kyle, get up here and tell us what that means. It's an irrelevant attack upon a person to deflect an argument from the facts and reasons. Templeton's argument, or his challenge, was aimed at what? Christians, right? But not what they believe, the truth itself. It was aimed at Christians, intended to deflect from the true nature of what we believe. And so, back to the original question, are we arrogant to believe and teach that Jesus is the only way? I think a better question than this is the belief true? Right? Isn't that the relevant question? Is the belief true? When I have those nights where I wake up in the middle of the night and I got all that stuff in my head, I'm going, is the only reason why I believe what I believe because I was raised? What's the real question? Is what I believe true? Because if it's true, it's true no matter the situation, no matter who says it, no matter what they, how they communicate it, the truth is always true, right? The truth is always true. What did Jesus say? Thomas, if you, John 14, we'll read this passage in just a second. John 13, 14, 15, 16. Most, if not all of that time in those chapters that John records are Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. And in chapter 13, the time with his disciples in the upper room begins with, most of us know this, with Jesus washing their feet, right? But then after that, it's Jesus communicating what they would perceive as bad news after bad news after bad news. Peter, you're going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me. And oh, well, by the way, I'm leaving you all. I mean, it's like, whoa. And then we pick up in 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Like, they're pretty troubled, right? He gave a bunch of bad news. But he repeats the, I'm going somewhere. But then he says, you know the way. And who speaks up but Thomas? Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way unless you show us. We don't know the way unless you show us. And what does Jesus say? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So he says, not only is he the way. You notice the article on every one of these descriptors is the word the. What is the? The is exclusionary. It means that there's only one. He's the way, the truth, the life. So in that one statement, Jesus is making quite a claim. And this goes back to an earlier lesson when we said, who did Jesus claim that he was? We talked about in that lesson how the claim that Jesus made does not allow for any middle ground. You either believe him or you don't. It's hard to look at what Jesus claimed about himself and say, well, I think he was a good man, but I don't believe everything he said. It doesn't add up because Jesus claimed to be God. And so if you say, I don't believe everything he said, you're saying I don't believe in God, or I think he was a crazy person, right? You can't have middle ground in that. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then to this, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty exclusive claim, right? He's saying, point blank to Thomas and the other apostles, there is no other way except me. So again, we have to decide. Do we believe it or do we not believe it? That's the only relevant question. That's the only relevant question. And just to continue with that thought, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. We actually looked at this in depth on a Sunday night a few weeks ago. In John chapter 3, Jesus and his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And near the end of that conversation, which begins with, Nicodemus comes into him, and first thing Jesus says, unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is all thrown off. How can you enter again into your mother's womb? so many conversations in John. And by the way, Sunday morning, if you didn't hear this a few weeks ago when I talked about this, that's where we're going to go next on Sunday morning, is the Gospel of John. It's not going to be an exhaustive, I'm going to cover every verse. Our sermons are going to cover every verse. You're like, oh, every Sunday is going to be a 75-minute sermon. No, we're not doing that. I've covered a lot of John already in the last 3 years that I've been here. But we're going to go through and pull out some other things in John. So that's what's coming next. But we looked at this, and so many of the conversations that Jesus has with others in the Gospel of John, they're thinking physical and Jesus is talking spiritual. The woman at the well, those who were gathered in the synagogue in Capernaum who were looking for more bread. And Jesus told the woman at the well, I can give you living water. He told the people in the synagogue, you know, I have this bread, I'm the bread of life. You know, and they're thinking physical. They're thinking physical, and Jesus is talking spiritual. Well, at the end of that conversation, we have this, I think, the most famous verse in all of Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I said this a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again tonight. You take that verse out of its context, and you can say, well, that belief that Jesus is talking about is just a superficial acknowledgement that Jesus exists. But it's really an implied contrast. If you can believe in Jesus, what else can you believe in? Anything else, right? I believe that God made us creatures of free will. We have the free will to believe in what we want to believe in, right? But Jesus says that he came, what? To give eternal life to the one who does what? Believes in him. Now, that's an implied contrast. But guess what? Two verses later, it becomes explicit. He says, whoever believes in him, who? The one that God sent, his only Son. The one who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's explicit. You believe, you receive eternal life. You don't believe in him, you're going to receive condemnation. And so again, what's Jesus saying? I am the only way. I'm the only way. And not only did Jesus claim that about himself, his disciples claim that about him as well. Acts chapter 4. You have Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin, the highest court among the Jews. And what I love about this encounter is that I always say approximately 50 days before. We don't know exactly how long before, but sometime earlier, Jesus was in front of the Sanhedrin on the night before he died. And while Jesus was in front of the Sanhedrin, where was Peter? Well, Peter came in for a minute, but then he went out and was in the courtyard. And what happened when he was in the courtyard? He denied Jesus three times, what Jesus had predicted would happen in John 13, among other places. Peter denied him three times, where they're saying, you know this man. I don't know this man. Even to the point of cursing to say, I don't know him. I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples. I don't even know who he is. But Peter, 50 days, 100 days, whatever it is, I say 50 because the time period between Passover and Pentecost was 50 days. And this comes sometime after Pentecost. Peter is in front of the Sanhedrin, same place Jesus was when Peter was outside saying, I don't know who that man is. Peter is in front of the Sanhedrin. Why is he in front of the Sanhedrin? Because in Acts chapter 3, he and John had healed a lame man at the gate called Beautiful, the gate at the entrance of the temple that went into the court of women where the treasury was. They healed a man. And then what'd they do? It drew a crowd, and what'd they do? They preached. What'd they preach? They preached Jesus. And so what'd they do? The Sanhedrin had him arrested. And in front of the Sanhedrin, they asked him, by whose authority did you do this? By the way, they never could say, no, you didn't heal this man. Why? Because a man was standing there in front of the Sanhedrin, standing there. And they all knew he was lame because he was there every day. He'd been lame since he was born. So they couldn't say, you didn't do this. By what authority did you do this? And Peter, who had previously said, I don't know who this man is, says, let it be known to all of you And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. By the way, Peter, remember how we went through this in 1 Peter 2? Where Peter draws this back again. When you come across the stone that is Jesus Christ, you have two choices. You either build your life on him, or you stumble over him. That's your choice. And if you don't build your life on him, you're going to trip over him. And he says in verse 12, listen to this, there is salvation in no one else. Is that exclusive? Yes. The claim that Peter is making is there's no other way. There's no other way. So Peter is making the same claim that Jesus made. And see, our pluralistic society likes to say, well, all religions are just one path to the same place. That's what society likes to say. But it's not possible. It's not possible because many religions make contradictory claims. And I'm not talking about on what we might classify as little things. I'm talking about big things. Big things, right? Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jews believe that Jesus was what? False prophet. Not the Son of God. Muslims believe that Jesus was merely a prophet of Allah and not the Son of God. You can't be both the Son of God and not the Son of God. You can't be both a true prophet and a false prophet. The truth is always exclusionary to what contradicts it. That's just the nature of truth. And so whatever we say we believe, that naturally excludes everything that contradicts it. So you can't say all religions are just a pathway to the same place because in their fundamental beliefs, they contradict each other. They contradict each other. And you definitely can't claim that atheism and theism are just kind of two slices of the same pie. Because one says there is no God. That's atheism, right? And theism claims there is a God. Those are diametrically opposed. They're diametrically opposed. So if you say there is a God, what are you saying? I don't believe that there is not a God. It excludes. It excludes. The differences matter. Now, I realized after I sent this to Mike that I got way too much text on this slide. So I'm going to read it to you. Because if I were sitting in your place, I probably couldn't read that. So I'll read it to you. This is, the quote is from Greg Kokul. That name always trips me up. But he's a Christian apologist. He's most well known as the founder of the organization called Stand to Reason. This quote is about a time when he was lecturing at the University of California. And he says, a student made this claim that all religions are basically the same at the University of California, Irvine, when I lectured on campus. I remember turning around to the board behind me and drawing two small circles, and then asking the young lady who had made the comment if the circles in her mind were basically the same. They were about tablet size. Now, when I first read that, I thought tablet like this. No, he's talking about like a pill, like a drug, tablet, okay? I should have figured that out since this isn't a circle, right? But anyway, they were about tablet size, and she looked at the circle. She said, yeah, those are basically the same. She says, then I labeled one aspirin and I labeled the other arsenic. Then I asked her the same question. Now do you think they're both basically the same? And she said, no. I said, the point is, it's the differences that matter. Saying that all religions are basically the same is like saying that aspirin and arsenic are basically the same because they both can come in tablet form. It's the differences that matter. The differences matter. The differences matter. Another quote somebody I've talked about a lot in this series, William Lane Craig, another Christian apologist. He's also a scientist. Has a lot of writings on defending your faith about the science of creation, those kinds of things. I've talked about this book before, On Guard, Defending Your Faith with Reason and Precision. But he says, this particularistic doctrine of salvation through Christ alone was just as scandalous in the polytheistic world of the Roman Empire as in contemporary Western culture. You think about all the times when, especially Paul and his missionary journeys, they were accused of saying that there was another God, right? That there was another God, or when they were accused of talking against other gods. Think about like in Ephesus, where you have the silversmith who was making the statues to Diana, right? And so he's speaking against our God, right? And so it was just as scandalous then as it is now. Early Christians were often subjected to severe persecution, torture, and death because they refused to embrace a pluralistic approach to religions. And so that has not changed in over 2,000 years. That what we believe in, believing that Jesus is the only way, is not tolerated by most of society. But again, the only question that matters is the belief true? Is the belief true? And as I've said, if you're looking for concrete physical evidence that there is a God, that Jesus walked out of the tomb, there's nothing to give you, right? You're never going to find something that says that this is definitive proof that all of this is true. There's a reason why Scripture says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is substance when we don't have substance. It is evidence when we don't have evidence. It is sight when we don't have sight. But the whole reason why this study has happened is to reinforce the idea that believing in a God, and not just believing in a God, believing in a God who sent his son, and believing in that son, and believing what that son did, that even if we can't have definitive physical evidence, again, that would be required in a court of law, that does not mean that there aren't reasons for us to believe what we believe and reasons to think that what we believe is true. You know, we've gone through all of these lessons. Here's the first eight. Tonight's lesson nine. We've gone through all eight of these. You know, I think about some of the ones we've done, like, some would say, well, science has explained away the need for God. And we just, briefly, in a few we did a few sermons from that lesson looking at, science has a lot of holes. There's a lot of holes, a lot of things science can't explain. Science is really an exercise in faith as well, at least in terms of explaining where we came from. Science doesn't have the answers for those kinds of things. Arguments for the existence of God. We looked at several different types of arguments for the existence of God. The one that just I fall back to, and if I ever encounter someone who is struggling with a belief in God, I start with the moral argument. I don't know how you can explain where morality came without a God. If we are all nothing but the subject or nothing but the result of random chance, where does the concept of right and wrong come from? Even those who say everything is relative, they have something that they believe is wrong. Something that they believe is wrong. Where does that come from without a God to instill it in? Where does that come from? We looked at, can we really trust the Bible? Evidence about the integrity of what we call the Bible and Scripture. The most well-preserved ancient book in history. And we're not talking like it's neck and neck with a bunch of other books. No. Clearly the most well-preserved book from ancient history. And not only well-preserved, but the things that can be validated, like places and times, they have been validated. We talked about this one agnostic archaeologist who set out to prove that the book of Acts was just a farce. And he came away believing in it because he said, I validated all the places, the timelines.
See, there's reason why we can have trust in what we call the Bible. We looked at what Jesus claimed that he was. Again, what he claimed that he was does not leave room for middle ground. It does not leave room for, well, I think he was just a good teacher, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. His claim doesn't leave room for that. Because who did he claim to be? The way, the truth, the life. So we have to say, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? We look at evidence for the resurrection, talking about how almost no one disputes that there was an empty tomb. Because if there had not been an empty tomb, what would have been the first thing that the Jews and the Romans would have said? Hey, let's show you the body. But all these other theories as to why the tomb was empty came up because why? Because the tomb was empty. Because the tomb was empty. And was it really this great conspiracy? Did all these, did the 12 men who ultimately became 14, did they all go to their deaths believing in a lie? A fraud? Or did they truly believe that their master walked out of the tomb and that did they see him, believe that they saw him ascend into heaven 40 days later? Did Paul die most likely in a Roman prison later for a fraud or because he really believed he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus? Because he really believed that he received a revelation from Jesus out in the desert after his conversion? The resurrection. And then we looked last time at, you know, the concept of being a part of the body. Well, I can believe in God, but I don't need to like church. All of this was for us to kind of think about, do we believe that this is true? And so back to the original question, is belief that Jesus is the only way, is that arrogant? It's not arrogant if it's true. Truth in and of itself is not arrogant. Can we be arrogant about it? Sure, we can. We have to be very careful about that. But truth is not arrogant. And do we believe that it is the truth? Do we believe it is the truth? And as I said from the beginning, I believe there are reasons to believe that it is the truth. We just have to decide what we're going to do with it. What are we going to do with the truth? And we have the same choice that they had 2,000 years ago. Peter talking about the block of the stone of stumbling. We have the same choice. We encounter that stone. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to build our lives on it? Or are we going to trip over it? Are we going to make Jesus the cornerstone of our life? Or are we going to fall flat on our face because we didn't see who he really was? The choice is still there for us tonight. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while Mike leads us in our invitation song.